All right, well, let's switch over and start looking at the church in Smyrna. Okay? So we'll jump back to the other side of the page here. And to the church, to the angel of the church in Smyrna. By the way, if he's talking to the angel of the church, and this is the human messenger, the human leader, it really falls upon the leader of the church to try to lead them to fix these problems in these churches where there are problems that are mentioned. And so it really, you know, many times as goes the leader, so goes an organization. You know, what's the teaching? What is the leader in the church advocating? What's he pushing for? What is he teaching? And what is he pushing for with regard to lifestyle? Now, each believer within the church has to live out, they have to work out their own salvation. But nonetheless, the leader can influence that, that thought, that value, that behavior. And that's true in any organization. It's certainly true in the church. So I think when he's writing to the angel of the church, by the way, that's true for me too. Because again, you know, I'm at Meals on Wheels. I've got 18 people under me. If there's a problem in my department, the president of the company, she doesn't go to that person. Who does she call? She calls me, because I'm the representative. I'm the VP of that department. So she calls me and she says, okay, well, two or three of your staff, blah, blah, blah. Well, yes, ma'am. Jump right on that. Fix that, right? Well, I think that's the same here. I think Christ is here talking to the angel of the church, and this has to do, again, with the leadership of the church. So in one sense, the leadership is the one who's the shepherd, who's the elder, who's the teacher. But this is the person that really stands in the place of responsibility within the local church. So again, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. Now I think that this is very purposeful, this language here. First of all, the word Smyrna is the word from which we get the word myrrh. And myrrh can mean bitter. But it was used for burial purposes, you know, to help embalm, to mask the odor of death or associated with death. But Jesus Christ is the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. And we know that Jesus Christ suffered unjustly, right? And the miscarriage of human justice that was the trials that led to his crucifixion, the crucifixion itself. Even through that, the sovereignty of God was victorious, because he could even use the failing of man to accomplish his perfect plan at the cross. But nonetheless, Jesus presents himself to this church as one who has died and yet has come to life. And I think that that opening sentence is going to resonate with the audience, because he's going to talk about their suffering. And he says this, and he uses the word oida here. He says again, I know. And this means to have seen or to have perceived. And again, this emphasizes his omniscience, that he knows what's going on with them. And again, when we're talking about these churches, we're talking about attitudes and behavior. We're talking about both. So again, it's what he's going to be judging them on. I know your tribulation, your suffering. And he says, and your poverty, but you are rich. In other words, they're rich where it matters. And we can all invest in life, and we certainly should be making wise investments. But wise investments aren't just financial. And that's where we think of today when we think of investments. But really, when it comes to investing in life, we can invest in relationships. We can invest in children. We can invest in parents that we love. We're told to honor our mother and father, right? Doesn't mean we have to like or approve of everything they say and do, but we are to honor them nonetheless. But I think the greatest investment that we can make is our spiritual investment. It is literally our eternal reward. It is our eternal destiny and how life will be for us in the eternal state. And Christ puts this emphasis upon one's spiritual life, which is why I am glad to give of my time to study to invest in the spiritual development of others. I am glad to give of my financial resources to support organizations that I think are doing the Lord's work, and men and women who are serving in the ministry. And I have people who give to me to support what I do. It's a small contribution, but nonetheless, they appreciate what I do, and that money is used for ministry purposes. But if I invest myself in a home Bible study, or teaching at a seminary class, or teaching at the federal prison, or writing an article, I recently had somebody contact me from a seminary up north, and they want to use some of my material, these audio lessons, as well as written material and articles from my blog, to publish on their website and to try to promote some of the teaching, because they feel like it's consistent with their theology and their values. And I'm like, great, anything that will get the ministry out, that will help others advance in their walk. But again, the point of investing ourselves in things that the Bible says are truly important. But he says here, I know your tribulation and your poverty. And it could be that these Christians in this city were being discriminated against because of their Christianity. Maybe they were being denied job opportunities. Maybe they were having their property seized, which happened with some Christians. Go with me over to Hebrews chapter 10. And notice in 10:32, he says, "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings." So this is after their conversion. "Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property." That's an attitude of faith. But then notice the latter part of the verse. "Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. And you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." But this is the kind of persecution that Christians were experiencing back then. So when he's talking about here, he says, "When I know your tribulation and your poverty," this would speak of their financial situation, what they were going through. Really abject poverty. Really. I mean, just a very poor, destitute picture of these Christians. But then he says, "But you are rich." And I couldn't help but think of James 2:5, where he says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" And so again, we have this picture here of wealth in a spiritual sense. But he says again, "I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy," or literally the slanderous attacks, "by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." And when he says the blasphemy or the slanders, I get the idea that there were some religious Jews here who, just like they slandered Jesus, were slandering these Christians, publicly destroying their character, their reputation, maybe impacting their industry. Maybe these were craftsmen or tradespeople who couldn't find work as a result of these slanderous attacks. And we know from passages like Romans chapter 9, Paul makes a very interesting statement, and this from a man who is a Jew. John, who wrote this, was a Jew. But he says in Romans 9:6, he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In other words, not all physical descendants, not all who are biological Jews are spiritual Jews. I love Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who is a Jew, and he's written, he writes from a messianic Jewish Christian perspective. But when he talks about when a Jew comes to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, he becomes a true Jew, as he calls him. And so, or a complete Jew, because he has accepted the Jewish Messiah, which by and large was rejected by the majority in Jesus' day and continues to be rejected. And so when we read this language here, when he's talking about the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, in other words, they're not in the true sense of what God expects a Jew to be. But he says, but are a synagogue of Satan. And the word synagogue, synagoge, is a gathering together. It's a synagogue of Satan. Now, isn't that interesting? Bringing Satan in here shows the spiritual side to earthly persecution trials. In other words, these people are just simply the vehicles through which Satan is accomplishing his attacks. So the real instigator here is Satan. These people are just the tools or the instruments by which he's accomplishing his attack. I was thinking of the passage earlier in Ephesians chapter 6 where Paul talks about our spiritual armor. And he says in verse 12, Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In other words, it's not on the material or human level. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So what John is doing here and what Jesus is revealing is that these people who were slandering these Christians are really under the direction of Satan. And so when he calls them a synagogue of Satan, he's revealing that there's ultimately a spiritual force behind these attacks. And we should live in that reality too. And I think back to Job. I think back to when Job was living his life. And all of a sudden there's a discussion that takes place in which the angels come into heaven and Satan comes among them. And all of a sudden there's this discussion. And, you know, God points out Job and says, have you seen my servant? You know, Job, righteous man, fears me, turns away from evil. And then Satan challenges him. Does he fear you for nothing? In other words, you bought him, God. You blessed him. That's why he praises you, you know. I mean, that's the challenge. And I think by and large, that's really true for human behavior. I think really Satan knows that about human behavior. And so God says, no, you don't know Job like I know Job. And so the challenge then becomes, okay, well, take away the hedge. Let me at him, God. Let me attack him. And he'll curse you to your face. Remember that? And so, you know, Job gets this message that his family has been killed. His business has been destroyed. His livestock has been killed or taken away. And all of this happens to Job in the material realm. But Job is not aware of the spiritual activity that's going on that's driving all of this. And so when Jesus here points out that you are suffering these things, this tribulation, this poverty, this blasphemy, it's because of these people whom he says are a synagogue of Satan. So they're religious people who are governed, in effect, by Satan. And so he pushes the spiritual understanding here. He pulls back the curtain for us, as it were, and gives us that glimpse. And he says in verse 10, he says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Now this is interesting because this is a prophetic word, as it were. And again, you can imagine the person in this little small church who's reading this aloud to this church in Smyrna. And by the way, the church at Ephesus, they already knew this about Smyrna, because this would have been read at the church at Ephesus, so they would have known what was going to happen to Smyrna before even Smyrna gets word of this. And so remember that what is read in one church is read in all the churches. And so what you're seeing is you're not only getting a report from the Lord himself concerning your local assembly, but you're also getting a report about all the other churches, these other six other churches in your region. So again, the person who's reading this would have given this information. So again, if you're in the church at Ephesus and you hear this about, so you're already reeling from the report that's given to you in Ephesus, and you're thinking, okay, I don't turn my first love, do the deed of first. And you said, what about Smyrna? You know, and all of a sudden now there's a shift, and now you're hearing about what's going on over there from one who is omniscient and knows the details. And so he's going in and he's telling them, he starts off again in verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. So this has not yet happened, but it's coming. In other words, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, I know the slanderous attacks against you, but there's more to come. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil. So again, we've got this reference to the pulling back the curtain, this spiritual insight here. But the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. Well, is the devil literally going to come and grab them and drag them into prison? And the answer is no. But just like those who belong to the synagogue of Satan, you're going to have those people who are his instruments, his tools, his agents, who are going to accomplish his will. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to allow this. He's going to allow this. And this really hits us here. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be what? Tested. And this is to determine, I believe, the quality of their faith. And by the way, testing really becomes an opportunity for witnessing. I mean, take Paul and Silas in Acts 16. Falsely accused, stripped naked, beaten with rods, thrown into jail. Right? We know the story. What happens? About midnight, they're singing, they're praying and singing hymns of praise. And by the way, the hymns they sung back then were very substantive as far as the content of what they sang. And the other prisoners are listening. I think the jailer was listening too, because after the earthquake occurs and the chains fall off and the doors open up and he's ready to kill himself, and Paul comes out and says, no, 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 we're all here, which he could have let him kill himself, but he's concerned about this jailer who may have even been part of the group that was falsely mistreating him or wrongly mistreating him. And so when the question is popped, what must I do to be saved? Well, guess what? The suffering and the testing and the trial that Paul and Silas were facing became a ministry opportunity. And so the Philippian jailer, remember that in Philippi, Paul had very few conversions. It was Lydia and her house and the Philippian jailer and his house. And they may have merged to form the church at Philippi. When you read the letter to the Philippians, it would have been to this little home church. And so, you know, this suffering and testing becomes an opportunity to witness of one's faith in Christ for others who may be watching. And you really learn about somebody in the midst of a trial. And I've argued this, that you can learn more in 5 minutes of testing about a person than you can in 10 years of easy life. But you really put somebody in a trial, you really put somebody in a test, and you really want to see something about who, you know, their character. I mean, all of a sudden, you can really learn a lot about a person in just that short amount of time. But he says that some of you are going to be cast into prison that you may be tested. And he says, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Boy, I can't tell you the commentators who get all hung up on that 10 days. Some say it's 10 years. Some say it'll be for 10 emperors. And, you know, maybe I'm just a simple guy. But if he says 10 days, I kind of take it as just 10 days. But anyway, it's just interesting what interpreters do with this. But he says, you will have tribulation 10 days. And he says here, be faithful even until death. And I think back to the beginning of the passage here where it talks about the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. You see, he understands suffering. Jesus understands suffering. He understands what it is to be falsely charged. He understands what it is to trust God even when the systems around you, the social systems, the judicial systems, are breaking down and you're suffering unjustly, as he did. And he entrusted himself to the Father. But he says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. There are crowns that are mentioned throughout the Bible, and I think this is one of the crowns. It is, in effect, a martyr's reward that is given to those who suffer to the point of death for their faith in Christ. So he says, I will give you the crown of life. And by the way, the word crown translates the Greek word Stephanos. Stephanos. We get the name Stephen from it. But it was a crown. It was a crown of life. And by the way, when you read later on in Revelation about these 24 elders that are around the throne and they're going to be casting their crowns, it could be these rewards that they earned in time for being faithful. But he says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. And then in verse 11, we have that saying again, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And again, we have this statement that he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And I think that this here is a reassurance of their eternal life. That we're talking about rewards that they will receive for faithful obedience, but we're not putting into question their eternal destiny, which is the foundation which has been laid by Christ and Christ alone. So he who overcomes, and again, who is the one who overcomes but the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ? And he who overcomes will not. The Greek construction here is a double negative. It's ou me. Ou means no. Me means no. And when you have a double negative, ou me, it becomes emphatic. We might say not never. With an exclamation point. It's really making a strong statement. Will not or not never be hurt by the second death. In other words, you don't have to fear the lake of fire. This is not something that is something you have to concern yourself with. So any questions before we look at the summary on this one? We feel like we understand it a little bit better. Okay, let's turn the page over and we'll talk about the summary for Smyrna. Smyrna was a seaport city about 40 miles north of Ephesus and had a population of nearly 100,000 people. So it was a large city in the day. By the way, Rome was the first city to reach the population of 1 million. That's huge. And after the destruction of Rome, no city reached the population of 1 million. I think it was until London around like 1850 or 1860 or something like that. But to have nearly the population of nearly 100,000 is pretty robust. It was known for its connection with myrrh, from which the city derives its name. Now Jesus identifies himself as the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. And again, this language of him is, as he opens this letter, is going to front load the discussion. He's front loading the discussion as one who is identifying with their unjust suffering and even to the point of death. So Jesus knew their persecution, and though they were financially poor, he says that they are spiritually rich. Now we're going to see a church later in which he's going to say, you say you're rich, but you're really poor. And so we're going to see that contrast a little later. So he also knew about the slanders or blasphemies. The slanders that they suffered at the hands of hostile Jews, whom Jesus declared or called a synagogue of Satan. That is, they belong to Satan and do his will by attacking God's people. Ultimately, our battle is in the spiritual realm. And we must always remember that. And even those who are under Satan's control, how we respond to them is so important. Go with me over to 2 Timothy 2. Because this verse here is what I think of when I think of those who are hostile towards me or those who attack me. What is the Christian response to be? 2 Timothy 2:24 says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged." Verse 25, "with gentleness, correcting those who are" what? "In opposition." Why? "If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." So our response is in the hope that these people will come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, because they are held captive by the devil to do his will. So as I was reading this section about this church in Smyrna and how they were suffering, and the Lord, and I read and I see sections like this, this becomes the Christian response in these sorts of attacks. And because even though we know that we're under attack, we have to look beyond the attacker. And we have to know that there are spiritual forces driving the attacker. And we're going to see this throughout Revelation. We're going to see angelic activity, unfallen angels, fallen angels. And we're going to see how the kings of the earth are often little more than puppets under the control of demonic forces, which God permits in some cases, and in other cases he overrules. And God, in his sovereignty and his wisdom, according to his own wise counsel, allows certain things to happen. But when we have these sorts of responses, as is described in 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, this response is looking beyond the attacker for the forces that are driving him or her. And our response is in the hope that this person will come to their senses, that God will grant them repentance, that they will a change of mind, that they will come to their senses, and again, that they will escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So again, going back to the notes, so when we understand that those who are this belong to the synagogue of Satan, that they belong to Satan to do his will, attacking God's people, and that we understand that ultimately our battle is in the spiritual realm. Now, God permitted some Christians at Smyrna to undergo suffering for a period of 10 days, promising a crown reward for those who would endure. It is not the gift of eternal life that is being discussed here, but the abundance of that life. And go with me over to John 10:10, because even there, you know, when Jesus talks about eternal life, there is also an abundance that goes with that life. And Jesus said, he says, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they might have life and have it" what? "Abundantly." So this crown reward, I take as a reference not to life itself, but to the abundance of life that Christ promised. So though these Christians might be hurt by physical suffering and death, Christ makes it very clear that they will never be hurt by the second death. That is not something that they need to concern themselves with.